I'm Amy Hall, and you're listening to Stand to Reason's hashtag STRask podcast with Greg Kokel. Hello, Greg.
Hi. Hi, Amy.
All right, let's just get right into the questions today. Here is one from D Guy. What are some questions you would ask a pastor to determine whether he's embraced the beliefs of the progressive Christian church?
Well, let me just do a shout out to Alisa Childers' book, Another Gospel, because that's a book that covers this issue fairly clearly and not only talks about her own experience being taken down by progressive Christians, in particular a progressive Christian pastor, having her own convictions thrashed completely and having to come back to the basics and rebuild. And so she will give a very, very good, clear characterization of what the progressives advance. And one of those things is the authority of the scriptures. Now, she remember in her, when she talks about this in her book, she was so unsettled going to this class with her pastor, an inner group that was being taught these special things, which were all basically liberal Christian ideas under the guise of progressive Christianity. She started getting the feeling that he did not have a high view of Scripture. And so she asked him, "Do you believe the Scripture's inspired?" And he said, "Yes, of course I do." And then she breathed a sigh of relief, not realizing that his definition of inspiration was not the same definition of inspiration that she was using when she asked the question, which, by the way, is something to keep in mind talking to progressive Christians. It is very similar in having conversations with our LDS friends who have virtually all the same language that we use theologically, but have very, very different definitions, such that what they espouse is a completely different religion. It is a completely different religion that is not Christian in any sense. And when I say not Christian, I don't mean they're nasty. I mean that they're not classical, hold to classical Christian views, all right? So you have the same thing with progressive Christians. So when that's a question you ask. What is your understanding of the Scripture? Do you believe it is inspired? Yes, I do. Well, when you say it's inspired, what exactly do you mean? See, this is where the kind of questions we advance in the tactical game plan. Questions like, what exactly do you mean by that? I'm just trying to find out. I don't want to misrepresent you. I don't want to misunderstand. But different people mean different things about by inspiration. So what, Pastor, what do you mean? Now, the classical definition is that the text is God-breathed. It's theopneustos. This comes from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And because it's God-breathed, that somehow God is working with the writers to write down exactly what he wants, the writer's words are God's words. And if God's words, if God can't fail, then his words can't fail. I mean, it's just pretty straightforward. So you want to know what the pastor believes about the Bible and its authority and its source, okay? We are not denying that individual people wrote it in ways that you can understand recognize their style in their writing. And they each made their own personalized contribution, but we also hold in the midst of that personalization, there is a work of the Holy Spirit carrying them along, and we read about this in 2 Peter chapter 1, that guarantees that the words of the text are not their own personal interpretation. They're just their own take on things, like out of nowhere, whatever. But rather, their words are, in fact, the words of God, just like the prophets of old. Okay, now, the reason I use that as the first question is because it's of first significance, of first importance, and first priority, because everything flows from that. If you believe that the Bible is the Word of God in the sense I just described it, and usually that's called verbal plenary inspiration, inerrancy in a single word, but the doctrine is verbal, that is all the words, it's the words, and plenary means all the words are God's words. And inerrancy follows from that, in that anything that it claims to be true is true, because God is true. Now, remember, the scripture records things that other people say that aren't true. Okay, but it's accurately recording that. The scripture isn't affirming it. It's just telling you what people say. So that's an important distinction. And what that means then, when it comes to other things like the nature of salvation and the nature of sin and fallenness and the nature of our moral obligation to other human beings, etc., 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 all must be grounded in the inspired revelation of God. We get that information from God himself. And so it's our job then to work hard to understand what exactly he's communicated through his inspired writers. But it turns out, after the inerrancy thing goes, then a whole bunch of other discomforting kind of doctrines, and I say discomforting or uncomfortable, given the current culture, they start to go too. The whole idea that Jesus died for our sins. Well, that's crazy. We're going to toss that one out. That's called substitutionary atonement. That we are sinners in need of salvation. Well, wait a minute. I think I'm a pretty good person. I know a lot of people who don't even believe in Jesus, aren't even Christians, that are better people than other Christians are. So that starts going as an issue. And by the way, Jesus being the only way, I mean, please. I mean, this is the 21st century after all. We know that there are so many other religions and so many other beliefs. Who are we to say that we are better than others because we know the one true way? I mean, these are the kinds of things that the culture says about Christianity because they don't understand the foundational ideas. And this is also what happens when Christians abandon the authority of Scripture and care more about what the culture says and being one with them than one with the body of Christ, which the culture does not like very much. And they don't like them, the church, not because they're all hypocrites, they're all snotty nose in the air, arrogant, bigoted, racist, all that. These are libels against the church that are for the most part false. They don't like Christians because they don't like Jesus. And if you're not sure about this, just read Matthew chapter 10, read the whole chapter, but if you want a shortened version, start in verse 16 and then just go to the end, because Jesus makes it crystal clear there what's going on and what you're going to have to face as a follower of Christ. Progressive Christians, they are not going to pay the price that Jesus is talking about there in Matthew 10. And that's because they don't follow Christ. No, I'm not being condescending. I'm not trying to be nasty or anything. I'm just making a point. I'm just stating a fact. They know it because the Christ of the Scriptures that Christians advance is not the Christ they want to believe in. The God of the Scriptures, as displayed there, is not the God of the that they want to believe in. The God of Scriptures is a narrow God. It goes all the way back to Cain and Abel, for goodness sake. You want to get narrow? All right, there's narrowness, one way, not another way. How about the first of the Ten Commandments? One way, not the other way. And this is all through the Old Testament, that first commandment being violated and the Jews getting punished for it. And then here comes Jesus, one way, not many ways. And if you want a clear statement of that, it's in Matthew, 5 or 6, a Sermon on the Mount early in his ministry, the gate is narrow that leads to life, few are those who find it. It's broad that leads to destruction. Many of those who find that. All right. That's narrowness too. It's all through his teaching. Not popular now. You want to go with the crowd? Okay, go with the crowd, just like Pilate did, Mark 15:15. Wanting to please the crowd, he gave over Barabbas to them and had Jesus whipped and crucified. There you go. So choose up your sides. I know what side that the progressives have chosen. And it's reflected in all these different theological things I just mentioned. So when you're asking somebody about their view and their positioning, yeah, you want to ask about their authority, the authority of Scripture, their view. And by the way, you don't have to argue with them about it. You just want to find that out. Ask them. And the cross, did Jesus die for our sins? Did the Father punish Jesus instead of us so that we could get his righteousness because he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. What do you think of that? And by the way, you don't have to quote verses, Adam, everything. I'm just giving it to you because I'm showing you that this is sound biblical theology. But these are the kinds of things that progressives take exception with.
So I've been jotting down the questions as you've brought them up, Greg, so I can sum up.
Good.
Seems like there are two main categories, two main questions here. One is the Bible inspired? And the second one is, what happened on the cross?
Mm-hmm.
And underneath what happened on the cross, another way you can ask that is, what was Jesus's message? I think what they answer to that question will give you a good idea of what they think is central to Christianity. If it's not the cross, if it's not salvation from sin, then there's likely a problem. Another good question.
Social justice, for example, is often substituted by progressive.
Mm-hmm. Something like, it's to help the oppressed. Something like that, as the main message of Jesus, would be a bad sign. Not that Jesus is for oppression, but that just wasn't his central message.
Mm-hmm. Can I interject something there? Because this is one of the most powerful things that I discovered in the scriptures. If you want a kind of a one-liner to make this point, that John the Apostle, at the end of the first century, when he wrote what is characteristically considered the most sublime characterization of the person and the work of Christ, did not include a single word that could be construed as caring for the poor, working justice for the oppressed, or social justice, or anything like that. No social gospel. The only reference to the poor was, arguably disparaging. The poor you always have with you. Now, if Jesus, the payoff in this observation is, if Jesus came for that reason, that's it. That's the summum bonum of his ministry, the greatest good that he came to do. Everything else is secondary. Why is it that John never mentioned it at all? That's the question.
You know, it's interesting you bring that up, Greg, because all those things, helping the poor, helping the oppressed, those are all things in the law. Those are all things that we learn about how to behave in a loving way. Those are all law things. That had already been revealed. Mm-hmm. What Jesus came to do was bring us the gospel, which is forgiveness and grace from God in spite of our failure to follow the law. And so what ends up happening is that progressives actually end up being legalists. They actually end up in just adding more law to law and mm-hmm. removing the gospel, removing the grace. Mm-hmm. It's law all the way down for them. So that's not something you want to end up part of.
Here's another way of putting it is that Jesus did not come to teach us about what his work, his ministry, his life wasn't about what Christians do. It's about what Christ did. It's not about what Christians do. It's about what Christ did, the person and the work of Christ. That's the central message.
So under this category of what happened on the cross, what was Jesus's message? You can also just ask, what is the gospel? What do you understand the gospel to be? If they tell you a law, something that has nothing to do with grace, but has to do with how he showed us what we can do to be better people, then I would run like crazy.
Mm-hmm.
Because the grace is the key. So back to the other category of, is the Bible inspired? After they answer that question, what I would ask is, how do you know what is true? How do you figure out what is true if it's not from the inspiration of the Bible? Mm. And I have a quick story about this. Brian Zond, who wrote a book called Sinners in the Hands of a Loving God, spends the whole book, he argues against penal substitutionary atonement, and he argues again that that the cross was about teaching us to, be better and rejecting power and violence and all these things. So you get all the way through the book, and I just kept thinking, well, where is he getting this? Where is he getting this? At the very end of the book. Now, think if he had led with this. At the very end of the book, after he gives you his whole view, he basically says that as he was meditating on Jesus, he realized these things about Jesus, and Jesus kind of revealed himself to him. And so it ends up being some sort of a mystical revelation. Now, if he had put that back at the beginning of the book, I think a lot of evangelicals would say, wait, what? That's how you're coming up with your ideas? But first he gives you all his ideas, and then he tells you how he got them. Well, that's
the source of it. Hmm.
That source is not reliable. And so if you ask, how do you know? My guess is it'll be something about, well, in our hearts, we know what's good. And so if God is good, then he must be like this.
Hmm.
So you see they're basing God's goodness on their understanding of goodness, which is not shaped by God, but by our culture. So that's another helpful question.
Yeah, be sure to pick up Alisa Childers' book, Another Gospel. It has been doing really, really well, and it's deserved, because it will give you everything you need to know in order to understand progressive Christianity and to deal with the challenges that it offers.
So let's go to a question from Predardox. Why is it said no one has a perfect theology? This does not seem to be a problem, logically speaking. Why couldn't someone hold all the correct beliefs regarding any given doctrine? They may not know it to be perfect. Furthermore, how could we know that no one does?
Well, I think the phrase is a hyperbole, okay? It's exaggeration for the sake of effect. And it is meant to communicate a kind of epistemic humility when it comes to tough issues that we have a limited ability to understand. And my response to his question directly is, well, it's quite possible that somebody has perfect theology, okay? Somebody did. That was Jesus. And someone's pretty close right now, and that would be yours truly. But so I'm just saying I am sympathetic to the idea. But I think what it's meant to show, since most people disagree at some point on some particular, even if it's tertiary, like it's not main, it's not secondary, it's kind of out in the woods somewhere, but it still is an issue of theology for which there is a true or a false answer. You know, if something's right, other things are wrong. You know, since so many people have a difference, I think it's fair to say that everybody's mistaken in something. And I would say that's true for me. I just don't know where it is I'm mistaken. Okay. And part of my quest is to try to, as Professor Philosopher Doug Guyvett would say, increase our stock of true beliefs and decrease our stock of false beliefs. I mean, it's part of what we do as responsible, thoughtful human beings, and especially when it comes to these areas. I just simply think it means, let's tread lightly. As I've said in the past, let's hang on to our views with the dogmatism or the tenacity that our justification allows. So if we have really, really good reasons to believe what we believe, well, then we should fight harder for that and not be dissuaded of that. If our ideas are not that good, or we just haven't worked it out, well, we can have opinions, but we should hold on to them more lightly. That's kind of the way I am with eschatology. I mean, I've gone through different phases with different things about end times prophecy, and I'm not that interested in it anymore. Except for the general things, I know we win in the end, you know, and a lot of people go down. A lot of good Christians go down in the meantime, and a lot of bad people go down too. But beyond that, how it all works out, that's going to be God's problem. And I don't want to get, since there's so many variables that are involved that I don't completely understand, I have some opinions, but most of them I don't hang on to too tightly, all right? Other things, though, I have a very, very tenacious grip on, because I think they're foundational, I think they're really important, and I think they're well justified from Scripture.
Yeah, I think the statement is based on our awareness of our own fallibility. We are limited human beings, and even the things that we know that are accurate, my guess is even those things we don't know completely accurately, just because we're limited and we're fallen. And so everything that we think, I mean, is there anything that we think that's absolutely 100% true, that's not tainted in any way by our sin? That's hard to believe.
Mm-hmm.
Just based on who we are and what we are. But it's funny because I don't know if you ever saw this show, Greg, but there was a show on for a few years called The Good Place, and it was about the afterlife. And at one point, there's a picture on the wall of this kind of goofy-looking guy, and I cannot think of his name. I think it might have been Jeremy Bearme, but I'm not positive. And they say, well, he's the only guy who got it all right. He just happened, it was some pot-smoking, crazy guy who just happened to just randomly decide all the right things. And so that's kind of what this question reminded me of. But that was just an accident. It wasn't because he was clever enough and smart enough. He actually just, it was just an accident.
Well, under that characterization, he didn't know it then. He just got lucky, and knowledge is justified true belief. It's not just true belief. So interesting. Yeah, it's a good point, Amy.
All right. Well, I don't know if I got his name right, but everyone out there is probably yelling at me, telling me the right name. Anyway, thank you, Greg.
Welcome.
Thank you, everyone, for your questions. Please keep sending those questions on Twitter with the hashtag STRAsk. We look forward to hearing from you. This is Amy Hall and Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason.